Today's message.
Jose's going French on us. I'd like to welcome everybody here. It's nice, Brother Chris and family. Really enjoy hearing those girls get involved like that. I hope everybody's still on a high after the feast. Again, as Brother Jose mentioned, I'd like to also remind everybody, it's going to be here quickly. I'd like to encourage everybody to save and put back each, some money each week so that we have sufficient funds when we come to the feast. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, told us to prove all things and hold fast to that which was good. Today we're going to try to prove all things. When it comes to our faith, we have an obligation to prove what we believe. You know, so often when we ask others why they do this or that, or why they believe this or that, we receive the reply, that's the way we've always done it. That's not good enough. Tradition, popularity, is a dangerous way to measure one's faith and beliefs. Can anyone in this room tell me, when in history has a masses ever been right? When has the masses ever been right? Were the masses right during Egypt when they were worshiping Ra and their other polytheistic deities? Were the masses right in Rome when they were worshiping Mithras and immersing themselves in the blood of a bull? Was early Christianity right when Constantine, the Roman emperor, changed the day of worship from Sunday or Saturday to Sunday? When it comes to salvation and our walk in Yahweh's word, we must do as Paul says, and that is prove all things. That's a command. In our endeavor to walk the truth, to live the truth, we can't afford to leave one stone unturned. In our search for truth, we can't afford to listen to opinion or man. We must prove it from Yahweh's word. Everything we uphold, everything we believe, everything we accept is truth. We must prove from the word. This is a command that we have as Yahweh's people. Understand that when it comes to truth and our salvation, nothing matters. Nothing at all matters besides what we can prove from Yahweh's word. Everything else is obsolete. It's meaningless. It's meaningless. If we can't prove it from Yahweh's word, then we might as well believe in a lie. Because if it's not in Yahweh's word, we're believing in a lie. If we can't prove it, if we can't find it within Yahweh's word, we're believing in a lie. When it comes to our faith, we're to emulate, I believe, the example of the Bereans. We can find this example in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, when Paul went to those in Berea. And we can find that the people of Berea, it says, searched the scriptures daily, proving what Paul was saying. And by the way, the only scripture they had at that point was the Old Testament. We know at this point that the New Testament wasn't yet compiled and wasn't being used. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, told Timothy that every scripture was profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Again, the only scripture available and being used at this time in history was the Old Testament. The New Testament would not be used for several more decades. Have you ever considered how difficult it would be for us to prove Yahshua, his existence, what he did for us through the Old Testament? This was a dilemma that the early apostles faced. All they had was the Old Testament. In the same way, we face the same dilemma today, but instead of proving it from the old, we today must prove it from the new. What do you mean, you might ask? Today most have thrown Yahweh's Torah laws by the wayside, and with that his Sabbath, his feast days, his dietary food laws, and the other laws that we find in the Torah. They stand on the authority of the New Testament to substantiate this belief. And with this being the case, it's our responsibility then to prove them otherwise from the New Testament. You see, if we don't understand the New Testament, if we can't prove it from the New Testament, we will never prove it to those in this world, because by and large, they don't use the Old Testament. You see, if we understand the New Testament, we'll understand that the same basic laws and commandments that we find in the Old are in the New. Contrary to popular belief, the New Testament is not the foundation of a new religion for a separate people from those chosen by Yahweh in the Old. Many of the same laws and commandments that we find in the Old, we can also find in the New. And we're going to look at that today. Specific laws, the Sabbath, the feast days. You know, in reality, the Old is the foundation of Yahweh's Word. It's the foundation of His Word. And the New is an extension of that foundation. It's really what makes Yahweh's Word complete. The New Testament. It's a completion of the Old. You see, the one doesn't contradict the other. They complement one another. They complement one another. Let's open up now to Yahweh's Word, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Most of us are familiar with this passage, but I want to start here because I believe that it's important we begin our search here with Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, with Yahshua's opening message. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Think not," Yahshua speaking here, "think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to what? To fulfill." Absolutely. Verse 18, "For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one yod or one tittle shall in those wise pass away from the law, till all things be accomplished. Whoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Here we all are talking about the keeping of commandments. "So shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I say to you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Here we see Yahshua revealing a truth that most simply ignore. Yahshua said, "Think not that I have come to destroy or make void the law or the prophets." Yahshua goes on here and says that he is not here to destroy, but here to fulfill. Now, what did our Savior mean when he said that he came not to destroy, but to fulfill? Let's take a look at the Greek here and see if we can glean, if we can understand what Yahshua meant here when he spoke Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. The Greek word for destroy is number 2647, kataou. That's the Greek word. It's again, 2647 in these Strong's, and it means to loosen down, to disintegrate, that is, by implication, to demolish. The word fulfill is from number 4137 at Pleru, and that means to make replete, to furnish, to satisfy, to execute, to finish, or to verify. Those are the two words used in that passage. Now, we do believe Yahshua originally spoke Hebrew. Hopefully these words convey the meaning of Yahshua's message. But if we literally consider the Greek, we see that Yahshua said that he came not to disintegrate, not to abolish, but to satisfy, to execute, to finish, and to verify the law and the prophets. Now, some of you might ask, how did Yahshua finish or satisfy the law and the prophets? How was this done? Through his sacrifice, I believe that he accomplished two great things. Number one, he made Yahweh's law complete. He made Yahweh's law complete by offering a better and more perfect sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. And two, he verified all the Old Testament passages, Isaiah 53 and the many others, that speak of his coming. And we can find that in Acts chapter 28, verse 23. The notion that Yahshua came to annul, to destroy, to set aside the laws and commandments that we find in the Old Testament is really a contradiction to his own words. Again, according to what we find in the Greek, Yahshua said that he came not to demolish, but to execute and verify the law and the prophets that we find in the Old Testament. Yahshua was so adamant about this that in verse 18 he said that as long as heaven and earth remained, that his word would also remain, that Yahweh's commandments, his laws would also remain. By Yahshua's own words, by his own admonition, can we see that his intention was not to annul or destroy the commandments and laws that we find in Yahweh's word, but was to verify them by his own example. And we can see that throughout his life, Yahshua living the commandments every day of his life, And we're going to look at many of these examples. But we're not going to stop with Joshua. We're going to proceed. We're going to look at the examples of Paul and many others to show that it did not stop with our Savior, Joshua, but that it continued. It continued. We're going to look at it historically. You know, what did the early, quote, church do? What did they do? We're going to read about that today. We're going to dig a little bit deep and understand Yahweh's word. So what about Paul? Was Paul so adamant about Yahweh's commandments, his laws? Turn with me to Acts chapter 24, verse 14. Let's find out. Acts chapter 24, verse 14. You know, when we're trying to prove something, no matter what it is, we need to look no further than here in Yahweh's word. The truth stops here. Acts chapter 24, verse 14 says, "But this I confess to you." Now listen to this. This is an important passage. Listen. It says, "But this I confess to you, that after the way which you call a sect, basically you're just nothing more than a heresy, the Jews considered." Paul says, "So I serve the Elohim of our fathers, believing all things which are written and are according to what? According to the law. And are written in the law and the prophets." Here we have Paul being confronted by the Jews and being accused of antinomianism. This is a Greek term. Basically means that he was teaching against the law. Notice here Paul's defense. Paul told the Jews who stood before him that he believed in the same mighty one, that he believed in the same laws of his forefathers, that he believed in the same prophets of his forefathers. He believed in the same law and the same prophets that his fathers believed in. There's no change. Now, does this sound like a man to you who is anti-law, who is teaching that the laws and commandments that we find in the Old Testament are no longer necessary for us in the New? Of course not. Perhaps I'm missing something. But I see here a man who is standing before his countrymen, standing before his fellow Jews, his Hebrew countrymen, affirming that he believes and upholds the same laws and prophets as they do, that there's no distinction, there's no difference. Some might say that Paul was forced into saying this because of the present danger, because of the possible persecution. But, you know, Paul wasn't a man easily persuaded. We know this. How many beatings did he go through to uphold the faith? He stood strong time after time after time in the face of persecution. Paul was not a man easily persuaded. He was not a man who would back down. Paul was a man who spoke his mind no matter what the possible persecution. And again, we can find example after example of that. Paul talks about the beatings, the shipwrecks, and everything else he endured for the word. Turn with me now to Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Many people believe that Romans is a book that does away with Yahweh's law. And in reality, we can find many, many references to Yahweh's law here. Romans chapter 3:31 speaks of faith and how that impacts the law. Paul says, he's asking here a question, "Do we then make the law of no effect through faith?" "By no means," he says. "By no means." He says, "No, we establish the law." We establish the law. The NIV reads, "Do we then nullify the law by this faith?" "Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." The Revised Standard Version reads, "Do we then overthrow the law by faith?" "By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." We see here that Paul, in his letter to the Romans, asks a rhetorical question. And that was, does faith make void the Old Testament law? What was Paul's reply? What was Paul's reply? Paul said, "By no means." He said, "No, we establish the law." The NIV says again, "We uphold the law." Let's again take a closer look by looking at the Greek. The Greek word for no effect or void is kataargeo, and means to render idle, to abolish, to seize, to destroy, to do away, to bring to naught, to vanish, or to make void. The Greek word for establish is tithemi, and means to stand, to continue, to establish, or to hold up. So from this passage in the Greek, what we find Paul saying is this. Do we then through faith, render idle, abolish, destroy, do away, or make void the law? He says, but no means, by no means. He says, no, we continue, we establish, and we uphold Yahweh's law. That's according to the Greek. That's what we find in the Greek. From this passage, Paul's question of does faith make void the law becomes obvious, and that is a resolute, by no means. It does not make void the law. Turn with me a few pages over to Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Paul says here, or are you ignorant, brethren, for I speak to men who know the law. I speak to men who know the law. What did Paul mean here? He explains further. He says that the law has dominion over a man for the length of time that he lives. For the law has dominion over a man for the length of time that he lives. According to Paul, the Old Testament law has dominion over a person as long as he or she might live. I'll ask again. Does this sound to you like a man who is antinomian, who is anti-law, who is anti-law? The word dominion here comes from the Greek word kurio and means to pass over, to have dominion over, to exercise kingship over. As we see in this passage, we're obligated to Yahweh's law, as the people of this nation are to the laws that our politicians enact. The difference, though, between Yahweh's law and man's law is that Yahweh's law is perfect and was set in place for the well-being of mankind. Unlike man, when Yahweh wrote the law, he did so for man's benefit, for his advantage, for his profit. For example, Yahweh knew some 6,000 years ago that pork and other unclean meat were detrimental to man's health. And for that reason, he commanded that we abstain from this meat. Isn't it amazing that we can read in Yahweh's word thousands of years ago of the prohibition of pork and other unclean meat? Science is finally catching up to Yahweh's word. We now know pork isn't good for you. Clogs your arteries. It's full of diseases. It's not good for you. Same thing goes for clams, for lobsters, and other unclean meat. Yahweh knew this from the beginning. And from the beginning, he said, you shall do this. Not to make our lives miserable, but he knew that this was best for man. This was best for man. It was for our advantage. And it's still for our advantage that we listen and obey his word. Drop down to verse 12. Verse 12, Paul says, so that the law is holy and the commandments holy and righteous and good. Notice what Paul says here. Paul says that the law and commandments are holy, righteous, and good. Holy, they're sanctified, they're set apart, they're special. Now ponder this for just a moment. If Paul did not keep Yahweh's Torah law, as many suppose, why would he write here that the law was holy, righteous, and good? What was the point? This would be no different from us writing that the laws of Allah were holy, righteous, or good, or Vishnu, or some of these other deities of these other religions. Now, since we don't believe in the law of Allah, we would never say this, we would never write this, we would never expound this belief. But since we do believe in Yahweh's word, since we do believe in his commandments, his laws, we would certainly agree with Paul's synopsis here in this passage that the law is holy, righteous, and good. Again, we have one more passage verifying that Paul, the supposed champion of a new religion, obeyed and taught the Old Testament Torah law. I'd like to now change directions and focus on a specific law that many people neglect and reject today. This is one of the most important laws that we find in Yahweh's word. The law that I'm speaking about is Yahweh's Sabbath. You know, it's the only command that serves as a sign between us and him. Between us and Yahweh. It's the only command in his word that serves as a sign, and yet we reject it today. And we can find that, by the way, in Exodus 31:13 and Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 20. For the first 4,000 years of man's history was a Sabbath, a day that venerated our Father in heaven, that testified of Yahweh's creation, and a day that was honored by Yahweh's people worldwide. Matter of fact, even after the deaths of the Messiah and the apostles, did the early assembly, or some would say the early, quote, church, honor this day and this day only as a Sabbath. It wasn't really until 400 years later after the death of Yahshua, our Messiah, that the day of worship was transferred from Saturday to Sunday. This was done by none other than a Roman emperor named Constantine that was supposedly converted from sun worship to Christianity. I think a lot of it was political. I know a lot of scholars even to this day doubt that he was truly converted. It was a political move on his part to bring together the Roman Empire to stop the persecution. I'd like to read you some of the references I have at home. This is probably one of the most well-respected sources out there. It's the Encyclopedia of Biblical, Theological, and Ecclesiastical Literature. Very scholarly, recognized by most everybody. And here's what it says under the title Sunday. Just want to read a few excerpts here. It says, Sunday. Sunday is the name of the first day of the week, adopted by the Christians from the Roman calendar. It says adopted. We see no command here. Day of the sun, so called because it was dedicated to the worship of the sun, S-U-N. The Christians reinterpreted the heathen name as implying the sun of righteousness with reference to his arising. Goes on here and says, this is a legal observance of this day. Understand that before Constantine came along and said, look, we're going to make this official. We're going to make this law that you stop work on Sunday. It was an actual edict that the emperor himself issued. Before that, the Sabbath was observed by many, many in what we might call the local or the assembly early church. But here's what it says. It says, as soon as the Christian religion came to be recognized by the state, and again that was with Constantine, laws were enacted for the observance of Sunday. The Emperor Constantine made the first law, AD 321, to exempt the day from being juridical, as were the others. By this law and others, he suspended all actions and proceedings of the law of this day, whether arrests, pleadings, exactions, sentences of judges, executions, excepting only such as were of absolute necessity of an imminent charity, and so on and so forth, it says. I'd like to now share with you what this same source says under the Sabbath. Goes into a little bit more detail here with the Sabbath. Shed some more light and some more truth. Before this quote I'm going to read here, it gives the arguments on why Sunday was transferred as a day of worship. And then it says this, quote, these arguments, it is true, are not satisfactory to some, and it must be confessed that there is no law in the New Testament concerning the first day. Now this is a well-respected Christian source of information. This is not something that is biased. If anything, it'd be biased against the Sabbath. And here it freely admits that there's not a command in the New Testament to substantiate the first day of the week. Not a single command. And it goes on and says this, as soon as Christianity was protected by the civil government, again, Constantine came in, made the decrees, made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. It says, quote, the Lord's Day was ordered by law to be kept sacred. It was something that they had to do. All proceedings in courts of law, excepting such as were deemed of absolute necessity or of charity, as setting slaves at liberty, etc., were strictly forbidden. And all secular businesses, exempting such as was of necessity or mercy, was prohibited. So again, it was a law that the Roman government enacted. And that's when the transference of the day of worship occurred. One more reference I'd like to share with you. This is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, another popular and respected source. And here's what it says under the article Sabbath. And it first gives a church history, it says, under the heading of church history. It says, according to the church history, the seventh day Sabbath was observed by the early church and no other day was observed as a Sabbath during the first 2 or 3 centuries. Wow. I mean, here it is. I mean, this is a popular source. Most ministers and laymen alike would have this on their bookshelf. And here it says in black and white that the early church observed the Sabbath, Saturday, for at least 200 years. Wow. Goes on and says this, the festival of Sunday, like all other festivals, was always only a human ordinance. And it was far from the intentions of the apostles to establish a divine command in this respect. Far from them and from the early apostolic church to transfer the laws of the Sabbath to Sunday. Perhaps at the end of the second century. False application of this kind had begun to take place, for men appear by that time to have considered laboring on Sunday as a sin. You see, it progressed into Sunday. But it's not something that happened overnight. And we're going to see, when we get into Yahweh's Word, that the early assembly in Acts and in the evangels did not keep these days. They continued keeping the Sabbath, the feast days, the other days that we find. Go on here, and it says this, the Christians in the ancient church very soon distinguished the first day of the week, Sunday, however, not as a Sabbath, but as an assembly day of the church to study the word of God together and to celebrate the ordinances one with another. Without a shadow of doubt, this took place as early as the first part of the second century. So they quickly adopted Sunday. But again, when they adopted Sunday, it was not a replacement for Sabbath. Goes on and says this, quote, gradually, however, the first day of the week came into prominence as an added day, but finally by civil and ecclesiastical authority as a required observance. As a required observance. It was something they had to do. It was a forced worship. And that's when Sunday replaced the Sabbath. It was forced. It says the first legislation of this subject was the famous law of Constantine, enacted 321 AD, 300 years after Yahshua's, more than 300 years. The act of various councils during the 4th and 5th centuries established the observance of the first day of the week by ecclesiastical authority, and in the great apostasy which followed, the rival day obtained the ascendancy. During the centuries which followed, however, there were always witnesses for the true Sabbath, although under great persecution. So not only were they forced into keeping Sunday, but here, according to this source, there was persecution if they kept the Sabbath. And thus, in various lands, knowledge of the true Sabbath has been preserved, it says. So we can rely and have faith that Yahweh's made it possible for us to know when His Sabbath day is. Turn to Luke 23 with me now. I want to get into the meat of the word. Luke chapter 23, verse 56. Says, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments, speaking about the two women here. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the command. Here we see that the two women who followed Joseph of Arimathea to Yahshua's tomb rested on the seventh day Sabbath according to the command. What command is this referring to? The Sabbath. The word Sabbath here comes from the Greek 45:21, Shabbaton. Or Sabbaton, and is from the Hebrew 7676 Shabbat. Shabbat is where we receive the word Sabbath. It refers to the seventh day Sabbath and means, in the Greek, a day of weekly repose from secular work. So from the Greek, there's no dispute of what these women were doing. They were keeping the Sabbath. Now, I've always wondered why two of Yahshua's closest disciples would have kept a day that Yahshua nullified by His sacrifice. Why? You know, after all, these days are no longer necessary. Why? If Yahshua's sacrifice made void the Sabbath command, why then were two of His most devoted disciples observing Sabbath? Why? As we saw, though, through the Encyclopedia of Biblical, Theological, and Ecclesiastical Literature, and through the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the seventh-day Sabbath was observed by many more than these two women. Again, for almost 200 years after the Messiah's resurrection was a seventh-day Sabbath observed and honored by the early assembly. 200 years. I mean, we're 250 years old in this nation. Almost the length of time that we've been a nation did the early assembly honor the Sabbath. Seems like a long time ago, but it's not that long time. It's not that long. It's not that long. Now, do we have any other examples of the disciples or apostles keeping the Sabbath? Does it stop here with these women and before Yahshua's resurrection? Can we find evidence? We certainly can. Turn with me to Acts. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and many of you might be surprised, maybe not. But here we see Paul, of all people, keeping the Sabbath. Acts chapter 16, and we're going to look at verse 12. It says, "And from there to Philippi, which is a city of Macedonia, the first of the district, a Roman colony. And we were waiting in this city certain days." Verse 13, "And on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate by a riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women that had gathered together." Here we find Paul near a Roman colony going to a river for prayer and worship on the Sabbath. And the Greek word here for Sabbath is sabbaton, and again refers back to the Hebrew word Shabbat, the weekly Sabbath. Here we have Paul, more than a decade, emphasis there on the decade, more than a decade after Yahshua's resurrection, still observing the Sabbath. Now, if anyone would have known about the Sabbath being set aside or annulled by Yahshua's resurrection, don't you think that it would have been Paul? Why don't we have Paul praying and worshiping on Sunday, the first day of the week? Why do we find him doing this on the Sabbath? Again, if the Sabbath was made null and void by Yahshua's resurrection, then why do we still find the Apostle Paul, of all people, observing the Sabbath? Why? Turn with me to Acts chapter 17, verse 2. Acts chapter 17, verse 2. It says there, "And Paul, as his custom," notice that word there, custom, we're going to come back there, "custom, went into them, and for three Sabbath days, reasoned with them from the Scriptures." Again, the word Sabbath here is from the Greek word sabbaton, again referring to the seventh day Sabbath, back to 7676 Shabbat in the Hebrew. Now notice that according to Acts, it was Paul's custom to worship on the Sabbath. Custom. What does it mean to have a custom? The word custom here is from the Greek word 1485, ethos, and means a custom or manner prescribed by habit or law. So it's either a habit or it was a law. I believe he did this because of Yahweh's law. He obeyed, but it's a custom. I'll ask again, why would Paul not be worshiping on Sunday? Why would it not be Sunday, his custom? I mean, this is 10 years after his resurrection. Why? Notice here that Paul not only worshipped on one Sabbath, but did so for three Sabbath days. Three consecutive Sabbaths. The phrase "for three Sabbath days" refers to three consecutive Sabbaths in a row. Now, some would argue that Paul did this so he could convert the Jews. That's an argument we often hear. He was there to convert the Jews, and that's the only reason he was there. Now, is there any proof of Paul worshiping on Sabbath for a reason other than to convert the Jews? Absolutely. Acts chapter 18, verse 4. Acts chapter 18, verse 4. It says there, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath." Every Sabbath. Every Sabbath. Not one, not two, not three. Every Sabbath. "And persuaded Jews and Greeks." And Greeks. Says here that Paul on every Sabbath went into the synagogue to persuade not only the Jews, but also the Greeks. I believe that it's significant here that we find Paul going to a Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath. Again, 10 years, more than 10 years, after Yahshua's resurrection, to persuade both Jew and Gentile. I think that's significant. We can see here that the notion of Paul worshiping on Sabbath for the sole purpose of persuading the Jews could not be more wrong. Here we see that there were Greeks involved. Paul did not go to pagan Greek temples to convert the Greeks. He went to the synagogue. The Greeks came to him. Paul would not compromise his faith. The Greeks came to him, and it was there that he persuaded both, it says, Jew and Gentile. You see, Paul did not go to the synagogue on the Sabbath to only persuade the Jews, but he did this because of the same reason we're here today, because it was his manner according to Yahweh's command. As we read in Acts chapter 24, verse 14, Paul believed in the same laws and in the same prophets as we do today. He confirmed that in, again, Acts chapter 24, verse 14. Paul was not a man who began a new religion from what we find in the Old Testament. Paul, in his own autobiography, called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. It's a touching the law of Pharisee. Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul wasn't a traitor to his own roots. Over a decade after the Messiah's resurrection, we can find passage after passage showing, verifying, substantiating, confirming that Paul's custom was to observe the seventh day Sabbath. Again, remember, we have not one passage, not one example of Paul worshiping on Sunday. Not one passage. If it was Yahshua's intention to change the day of worship, don't you think that we would have Paul and others worshiping on Sunday? Not one example. The fact that we have not one passage, not one example, not one illustration of a disciple observing Sunday should show that the Sabbath was never altered. And again, we can look at it historically. We know that the early church, quote, church, observed the Sabbath for at least 200 years. Most say 300-400 years. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. And here we're going to see that there is a command for the Sabbath in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. The writer of Hebrews says that there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of Yahweh. Now, how can anyone argue with what we read here? Here, the writer of Hebrews says unequivocally that a Sabbath rest remains for Yahweh's people. The word rest here is from the Greek word 4520, sabbatismos, and is from a derivative of 4521, sabbaton, and again is from a derivative of that 7676, Shabbat. And it means a keeping of Sabbaths, referring to the seventh day Sabbath, a keeping of Sabbaths, sabbatismos. So here we see a New Testament passage verifying this, that a Sabbath rest remains for Yahweh's people, even in our New Age dispensation, as some might say. I don't know how much more clear Yahweh's word could be regarding the Sabbath. I mean, here he says that it remains. You know what's amazing to me is that we can find passage after passage after passage showing by both command and example that the seventh day Sabbath was never annulled in the New Testament, was never annulled by Yahshua's resurrection. And possibly even worse yet, we have not one passage, not one example showing a Sunday command. Even in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, we saw that they admitted to the fact that there is no Sabbath, that there is no Sunday command. There is no Sunday command in Scripture. As we even saw historically, again, even the early, quote, church, for at least the first 200 years observed the seventh day Sabbath. I'd like to now change focus a little bit. Instead of focusing on the Sabbath, I want to focus now on the feast days. Yahweh's Moedim, his annual appointed times. I want to start too with Passover. That's the first Moed of the year. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. It says, now on the first day, by the way, that word first there is protos in the Greek, really can mean before. Should read, now before the day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Yahshua saying, where will you that we make ready for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Yahshua appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when evening was come, he was reclining at table with the 12 disciples, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, that one of you shall betray me." Here we find proof for the Passover in the New Testament, proof by example. We see in this passage that both Yahshua and his apostles ate the Passover on the 14th of Abib. In verse 17, we see that Yahshua told his apostles to find a place so that he could eat the Passover. And then in verse 21, we find that he ate the Passover with his apostles. Now, if Passover were no longer necessary in the New Testament, why do we find Yahshua observing the Passover here with his apostles? Why? Peter wrote in his epistle that we were to follow in Yahshua's examples. And this includes the one example we see here, keeping the Passover. As Yahshua ate the Passover by partaking of the emblems on the evening of the 14th of Abib, we're to do the same. We're to follow in his footsteps. I want to now take a look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We're going to go through each feast. We can find every feast in the New Testament with the exception of one, and that's trumpets. Every other feast day we can find. Every other feast day we can find being kept by Paul, by Yahshua, by somebody in the New Testament. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20, verse 6. Acts chapter 20, verse 6. "And we sailed away from Philippi at," and by the way, that word "at" I believe is meta in the Greek, and it's denoting accomplishment, "at," or after they accomplished the following, "the days of unleavened bread." The days of unleavened bread. "And came to those in Taurus in 5 days, and we stayed there 7 days." Here we see that Paul not only observed the seventh day Sabbath, but also kept the feast of unleavened bread. And notice here that he did this in Philippi and not in Jerusalem. He was not in Jerusalem, he was in Philippi. Again, this is over a decade after Yahshua's resurrection. Here it is. Here he's keeping these feast days again. Long after Yahshua's resurrection. If Yahshua's resurrection annulled the Old Testament Sabbath and feast days, why do we have Paul yet observing these days? Why? I guess my question is, why would Paul observe a day that was no longer necessary? That is, unless it was still necessary. Unless it's still required for us in the New Testament. And I think we can substantiate that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn with me there if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 7. It says, "Purge out the old leaven, that you may become a new lump, even as you are unleavened. For a Passover also has been sacrificed, even the Messiah. Therefore, let us keep the feast." What? What are we reading here? "Therefore, let us keep the feast." This is Paul. This is Paul speaking. "Let us keep the feast. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So here we have Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. And within this epistle, we find Paul saying, "Let us keep the feast." I'll ask again, if these days were no longer necessary, why then do we find Paul referring to these days in the New Testament? Why? What's the point? They're no longer necessary. They're no longer valid. It'd be the same as you or I preaching on how we're to keep Purim or Hanukkah. We don't keep these days, so we don't endorse these days. But yet this is precisely what we find Paul doing with Passover and unleavened bread when he says, "Let us keep the feast." Let's look at another feast in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. So we've looked at Passover. We've looked at unleavened bread. Guess what? We're going to look at Pentecost. It says in Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost," the Feast of Weeks in the New Old Testament, "was now come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues dividing apart like as a fire, and to set upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, Yahweh's Ruach HaKodesh, His Spirit, and began to speak with other languages. That word language is often seen as tongues, is from the Greek word glossa, and means a known language, something we know, a valid, a known, a used language. How many people read this passage and only focus on what happened on this day without focusing on why they were there? They were there for a reason. The people that we read about here weren't gathered because of what happened. They had no idea that Yahweh would pour forth His Spirit. You know, Yahshua told them to wait. You're going to receive power, but He didn't elaborate. They were there to keep the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, Yahweh's Old Testament Moedim. These people were gathered to observe one of the three pilgrimage feast days that we find in His Word, in Yahweh's Word. Now, I don't want to downplay what happened here, because I think it's important. It's significant that we find that Yahweh's Spirit was poured out on Pentecost. You know, when we study Yahweh's annual feast days, His appointed times, we find one truth. And that one truth is that Yahweh's feast days have prophetic significance. There's many truths behind His days, but that's an important truth that we should all understand, that these days have prophetic significance. For example, the Passover not only commemorated the release of Israel from Egyptian bondage, but also the sacrifice, the propitiation of Yahshua, our Savior, the Messiah. In the same way, unleavened bread not only memorialized the release from Israel out of Egyptian bondage, but also Yahshua's resurrection, which offers us today a new hope, a new beginning, free from sin. We'll now look at the next feast on the list. So let's see here what we've covered. Passover. We've looked at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We've seen Pentecost. What's next? Trumpets. And as I said, trumpets isn't found by example. I'm sure they kept it. From all indication, they kept all of Yahweh's commandments. The next one is atonement. Acts chapter 27, verse 9. Acts chapter 27, verse 9. It says there, and when much time was spent, and the voyage was now dangerous, because a fast was now already gone by, Paul admonished them. The word fast here is from the Greek word 3521, nestia, and it means abstinence from lack of food, specifically the fast of the Day of Atonement. Now, if the feast days were obsolete after Yahshua's resurrection, why then do we find Luke, the writer of Acts, marking time with what the Jews consider today the most sacred moed? Why? It would be like us using the days of Islam to mark time, saying like, you know, so-and-so or this or that occurred after Ramadan. Why would we say that? We're not going to use a Islamic holy day to mark time. In the same way, why would Luke use the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur as a timekeeper unless it had significance to the New Testament assembly? It had to have some sort of significance. And I believe it had a lot of significance. They based their year, as we do, around the feast days. And they used them as markers, time markers. You know, after example, do we find evidence for the Sabbath, the feast days, and the New Testament, with not one mention of a holiday that we see so common today. We can't find one command or example for Easter, Christmas, Halloween, Lent, or any other man-made holiday. Matter of fact, most of these days were all borrowed from past pagan cultures, including both Christmas and Easter. Easter is derived from the same deity that Judah worshipped in the book of Jeremiah, the Queen of Heaven. If you study that, you're going to find that the two are one in the same. You have Astarte, Ishtar, Queen of Heaven, Easter, they're all the same. You see, many of these holidays may be packaged a little bit differently, but the content of that package is still the same. As for Christmas, do you realize, and many of you might not realize this, that our Puritan forefathers rejected Christmas on the basis of its pagan roots? Did you realize that? That our Puritan forefathers rejected Christmas. Did you realize that the first Congress worked through Christmas for the same reason? I want to take a look at the last appointed time of the year, Yahweh's Feast of Tabernacles, the highlight of my year, and I'm sure yours also. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and we're going to look at first verse 10. It says verse 10, "But when his brethren were gone up to the feast, then went he," speaking of our Savior, Yahshua, "went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret." They wanted to kill him. So he said, "Okay, you guys go up and I'll go later." And he did. He after they went up, he went to the feast. In verse 37, we see something significant. This is a message, I think, of paramount proportion when we understand the meaning. Verse 37, "Now on the last day," and this is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, "the great day of the feast, Yahshua stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." And we know that Yahshua was through him that we receive the living waters. So that was a great message we see here. But what do we see? We see that Yahshua, Yahweh's Son, our Savior, our example, kept the Feast of Tabernacles in the New Testament. I mean, here we have the Messiah, our Savior, our example observing this feast. Now, if Yahshua observed the Feast of Tabernacles, don't you think that we should also follow in his examples, follow in his footsteps? It wasn't optional for Yahshua. Yahshua didn't say, you know, "I'm not going to do it this year because my life's threatened." No, he said, "You go up, and then I'll go up later." And he did. No matter what the persecution, no matter what the problems that that man faced, he kept the feast days. And that's a lesson for each and every one of us. No matter what we're facing, I don't care what it is, we have an obligation to Yahweh's word. And how much more persecution could we suffer than what Yahshua suffered at the end of his ministry? Remember that it was our Savior who said that he came not to destroy, came not to abolish, came not to obliterate Yahweh's laws, but came to fulfill the laws, came to verify them. He came to execute them, to finish them, to complete them, which he did through his sacrifice. Yahshua here shows by example that this feast, along with all of Yahweh's other feast days, is still required for us today. The theology that states that the Messiah's coming did away with the Old Testament laws and commandments is nothing more than bad theology. It's years of tradition and bad theology, and could not be more destructive. You know, people ask, you know, why is this nation becoming so bad? Why are we seeing the morality in this nation worsen and degradate like never before? Why? The answer is simple. As a nation, we've thrown out Yahweh's word, and now we're living with the consequences. You see, you can't have it both ways. You cannot throw Yahweh's word out. You cannot say it doesn't matter. You cannot say truth, that there's no importance to truth. Yahweh's word, everything hinges on truth, hinges on Yahweh's word. And when we depart from that, we have chaos. And that's what we're seeing today. We're going to continue to see more and more suffering because we're going more and more and more down the wrong road. We're throwing out the Ten Commandments. We say we can tolerate anything a person can possibly think of, including gay marriage. But absolutely not. We will not accept those Ten Commandments. You can steal, you can lie, you can cheat, but don't dare judge me. Don't be honest. Don't stand for morality. It's horrible. You know, but there's not a shred of evidence in the New Testament to prove or substantiate that what we find in the Old is no longer valid in the New. There's just no proof. Sure, we might have some change when it comes to the sacrificial system, but we still have a sacrifice, don't we? We still have Yahshua there, taking the role of the sacrificial system that we find in the Old. You see, even though the sacrificial system wasn't an old, it was changed, but it's still here. And the other laws that we find are also here, the Sabbath, the feast days, the dietary food laws, all remain the same. There's no change. You can go through every passage in the New Testament. Sure, there are some confusing passages, but they can be explained. Nothing real hard. Mark 7, Galatians 4. There's many, many passages that are divisive, that are difficult perhaps to some, but they can be explained if we have a sincere desire to please and live a life worthy of Yahweh's calling. You see, these laws don't change. Yahweh said that these laws would be a statute forever. Exodus chapter 31, 17, and Leviticus chapter 23, verse 21. The Hebrew word forever is olam, and means time out of mind. Time out of mind. It has no time. It's forever. It's for eternal. We know from Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and others that the Sabbath and feast days will all be kept in the millennium and beyond. So, if they were kept in the old, and they will be kept again in the millennium, why don't we keep them today? Why the gap? It makes no sense. And it makes no sense because it's error. It's erroneous. The same message, the same laws, the same standard that we find in the old, we can find in the new, and we find throughout time into the millennium. These days are special to our Father in heaven. They form a special relationship between Him and those who obey. Let's not fall for man's trap of lies and for Satan's deception. You know, I don't believe there's a greater deception ever than what we see in this nation today. And that is that we should tolerate. We should accept. We don't need an absolute standard of morality as our forefathers once believed. We don't need it. And I believe that you can see Satan's hand. And what better way to deceive the world than to say, Yahweh's word is unnecessary. Yahweh's word is no longer needed. What better way to cause chaos and havoc? Yahweh's laws are here for a purpose. They're here for our benefit, for our advantage. And when we do what we're doing now in this nation, we will reap the consequences. Let us study to prove all things and to show ourselves approved, so that when Yahshua does come back, He may say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. May Yahweh bless you.
Thank you, Brother Randy, for the blessed message. If I can call on Brother Chris Avalos, he's going to lead us in a closing prayer.
If you'd all rise. Go before Yahweh in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father Yahweh, how glorious and precious is your name. We thank you for allowing us to come together and hear your word this day. We thank you for the teachings about your law, that we must keep it at these times, at these troubled times, that we might keep your Sabbath, your feast days, everything that you commanded and put down in your writings. We thank you for the fellowship that we're about to have after your service with the brethren, and may what we say to each other be edifying. Through your Son Yahshua's name we pray. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.